Our scripture reading is from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Ken Smith is an alumnus of Geneva. He's a former member and president of the Board of Trustees, and since 2004 has been our college president. Please welcome him.
Thanks, Tim. War must be while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. These words from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings were spoken by Faramir, captain of Gondor, to Frodo in Ithilien. And I'm really sorry they didn't make the movie, because they are so true. Ladies and gentlemen, we are at war. In the passage we just read from Ephesians, Paul is concluding his letter to the church. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. He appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, and now he's awaiting trial to determine his fate, whether he'll live or die. And Paul was in that condition for 2 years, free to have people visit, dictate letters, have them sent. But he was a chained man, chained 24/7 to a Roman centurion. These soldiers worked on 8-hour shifts for 8 hours a day. Each centurion attached to Paul heard him pray, saw him interact with his friends, and heard Paul dictate his letters to the churches in Colossae, Philippi, and Ephesus. If you will, Paul had the classic captive audience. But is it any wonder that he came up with the metaphor he chose to close his letter to the Ephesians? The Christian dressed in the armor of God. What did he have to look at all his waking hours but a Roman soldier with his arms and his armor? It's a good metaphor. It's memorable. It's skillfully used, which is why this passage is so well-loved and familiar to all of us. But I don't think most of us feel the impact of Paul's metaphor. What did the armor of a Roman soldier represent to Paul's original readers? With that in mind, I'd like to show you something. The Colt, Whitneyville, Hartford Dragoon Revolver, known as the 1848 Dragoon, is a large, very powerful percussion lock pistol. It was designed to be used from horseback. If you ever heard the expression in a movie, it was a horse pistol? That's it. It's not for shooting horses, right? Many of these 44 caliber revolvers were purchased by the United States Army Mounted Rifles during the 1850s, and they became a popular firearm among frontiersmen of the day. In all, about 20,000 of them were made. Many of them saw service in the American Civil War. I think we've got a picture for those of you in the back, if you want to stick it up there. If you caught your breath when somebody pulls out a pair of revolvers in a chapel talk, you might have a sense for how Paul's readers would have reacted when they heard his reference to the accoutrements of a Roman legionnaire. It was not, at the time, a romantic image. So I want to make three observations from this passage in Ephesians. First, we are at war, or you are at war. Charlie Jones died in Baghdad, booked his flight, made his hotel reservations, but for years, he hadn't listened to the news. Didn't know there was a war going on. Baghdad seemed like a good place to go, certainly exotic. The airfare was cheap, hotel room was a steal, but he got caught in the blast of an IED on a busy thoroughfare, and that was the end of Charlie. Now, if that were true, it would be tragic, but it's not true. It's illustrative, and it's fantastic. It's impossible to conceive of anyone not being aware of the conflict taking place in Iraq. But how often do we Christians go into battle and get caught in the crossfire because we're not even aware that there's a war going on? But we do that, and that's why we see so little victory in our lives. One of Satan's greatest assets is the lack of awareness among Christians that we are, in fact, engaged in warfare. Paul has to tell us this because it's not the kind of war that's covered on CNN or Fox News. Not the kind where you hear gunfire and explosions or where you're best served by putting on a Kevlar vest and helmet, but it is warfare. And the reason it's so insidious is because it's unseen. We go into it daily and we're not aware. Now, C.S. Lewis captures the idea of unawareness in the Screwtape Letters, his fictional account of a senior devil, Screwtape, writing to a junior devil, Wormwood, about strategy and tactics in this spiritual war. In the quote I'm about to read, the patient refers to the human that Wormwood is attempting to deceive. It's his project, if you will, right? Screwtape writes, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. No, Satan doesn't want you to know that he even exists, much less that he is our enemy and that we are at war with him. And this complicates our struggle. Now, warfare is complicated, and throughout history, warfare gets more complicated. The British Army faced a complicated situation during the American Revolution when the colonists changed the rules on them by adopting the tactics of the American Indians and fighting from cover instead of lining up in ranks to deliver massed volley fire. Unfortunately, we didn't remember this lesson come the Civil War. Union and Confederate troops went back to lining up in ranks opposite one another, but the situation then was complicated by the introduction of breech-loading firearms, facing a far higher rate of fire delivered with unprecedented accuracy. Hundreds of thousands died. And today, battlefield complications, which are in the news, range from out-of-uniform enemy combatants who look like civilians, to sophisticated electronic equipment and tactics specifically designed to confuse the enemy. Likewise, our war is complicated. It's not just fought out there in the world, but it's fought in our heads and in our hearts, in the attitudes of our minds, in the patterns of our behaviors, our motivations, our desires. And it is very much in the devil's interest for us to be in denial that we really are at war. Leading up to the Second World War, there was deep denial of what was happening, that only 20 years after the Great War, there would need to be another one. Surely, Hitler wasn't that bad. I mean, the rumors of Jews being rounded up and slaughtered, they were just that, right? Rumors? Doesn't it make sense that this man should gather the German-speaking people into one nation. Okay, so there's some Czechs and Slovaks thrown in. Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, led a policy of appeasement in denial that there was really a problem with Hitler. And it was the lone voice of Winston Churchill that said, "We have to fight this man." Satan wants us to pretend everything's okay, that we can get along peaceably with him and his hosts, that we can come to terms and understanding, but understand what's at stake. You are at war, whether you like it or not, whether you are aware of it or not. So are you in this fight? The present war in the Middle East is being fought by a volunteer army. Our soldiers are going in, having chosen to go to war. They're aware of what they're up against. Many of you know my son, Ian, who graduated from Geneva in December of 2008, and he's mere weeks away from deployment to Afghanistan. I'm glad he knows that there's a war on, and I'm grateful for his training and his equipment, and I pray daily for him, for his unit, and their officers. They know what they're getting into, and he's going willingly, and I am grateful for his service. But in past wars, when there was a draft, you didn't have a choice. And I'm talking about that kind of war. You don't have a choice. You are in it, whether you like it or not. You're either standing up against evil on the side of good, or you are passively or actively allowing evil to advance, not just with consequences in this life, but with eternal consequences. Your life is at stake. Your spiritual well-being, your eternal well-being, and the eternal good of those around you are on the line. You are at war, and it is a war that you must fight and win. And the devil doesn't want you to know that a war is going on, or to think in terms of spiritual warfare, because he knows that what people do when they realize that they are at war. They act differently. Suddenly, their priorities change. What they thought was important is now less important. People don't spend time frivolously entertaining themselves when they are at war. They devote themselves to the cause, to the struggle. They don't get into petty arguments with their neighbors. Rather, they help each other out, united in the struggle. People act differently when they suspect an attack. They are alert to their surroundings and they listen for the sirens. I just finished reading a fascinating book. It's entitled The Unthinkable: Who Survives When Disaster Strikes and Why. The author says people go through three stages when caught in a disaster: denial, deliberation, and decisive action. And it was denial that resulted in many who could have failing to evacuate the trade towers on 9/11 or fleeing New Orleans in the face of Hurricane Katrina. To survive in such circumstances, decisive action is needed. But that only comes after thinking through the options, which we can only do when we realize that we're in danger. And Satan wants us to be asleep as he creeps into our homes and takes over room by room. He doesn't want us to be looking for the signs of conflict. He doesn't want us to know what he's up to. So it's critical that we come first to this realization. We are at war. You say, time out. Jesus said he came to give me peace. And that's the deal that I thought I struck. I want peace, not war. In fact, let's go back to the same letter. Here's how Paul begins the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. I like the sound of that. Well, listen, there's no such thing in this life before the return of Christ as peace defined as the absence of conflict. You can't have the absence of conflict when God says there's a spiritual war going on. The peace that Jesus gives is that we have a certain victory. Our victory is assured. His peace is not the peace of absence of conflict, but the assurance that in him you are on the winning side. That whatever happens in this life, if the mountains are hurled into the depths of the sea, if a loved one comes down with cancer, if everything you hold dear falls apart, your eternal destiny is glory, and that is secure. That is Jesus' peace. It's not an outward peace where you can escape the harsh realities of the conflict. It's an inner peace that equips you and strengthens you to engage with confidence. That is Christian peace. We are at war. Are you in the fight? Second, know your enemy. During the early months of the conflict in Afghanistan, there were some deaths by what they call friendly fire. Now, if you get killed by anyone, it isn't friendly. But most horrific is when a loved one is killed. He's been sent out to fight against a dangerous enemy, and they're accidentally killed by someone on our side. Some Canadian troops in Afghanistan engaged in a training exercise were seen by an American aircraft, and thinking they were observing enemy troop movements, the airman dropped a bomb on them, and four Canadian soldiers were killed. These kinds of things happen in a war due to the complexity of the situation and the lack of perfect information. But what a horrible tragedy. We need to know who the enemy is and who the enemy is not. Paul says the Christian's struggle is not against people. As Christians, our struggle is not fundamentally against Osama bin Laden or any other human being. Now, believe me, my son is going into harm's way. I want bin Laden stopped. I want him captured or killed before he can kill again. But do we pray for his salvation? Because in the final analysis, our struggle is not against human beings. It's against the devil and the way he has maliciously and malevolently captured people and abused them into serving his evil end to their own destruction. The fact is, human beings are, in a sense, victims. Not innocent victims. We're often compliant and sometimes willing victims, but victims all the same, victims of the evil one. I was fascinated by the outcry in response to Pat Robertson's comments regarding Haiti in the aftermath of the earthquake there. People, including many Christians, accused him of attributing the earthquake to God's judgment for an historical pact with the devil made by some of the leaders of the slave revolt back in 1791. But that's not what he said. Rather, he attributed Haiti's grinding poverty over two centuries of history to Satan's influence following that revolution. And he said that he hopes that this crisis will lead many in Haiti to turn to God, and that we need to pray to this end. And he said that the unimaginable suffering of the Haitians should prompt us to come to their aid. He recognized that the people of Haiti are victims. They are not the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are for people. We are for our human enemies. Do you pray for your enemies, humanly speaking? So the question really is, who is our real enemy? How our lives would be different, how our relationships would be different, how our homes would be different, our workplaces would be different, if we grasped hold of this truth. We are not against people. We are on their side. And we might strongly disagree with people. And we might have horrible and public struggles with them. But often that's because they're in the dark and they don't even know what they're doing. And we want them to come to the light so that they can come to a knowledge of salvation. Now, the man who wrote the letter to the Ephesians was the Osama bin Laden of the first century relative to the church. He was a terrorist. Paul got a thrill out of capturing Christians, ripping families apart, of condemning Christians to death. But the Lord was on his side. And in his struggle with the evil one, he freed Paul from his own folly and blindness by turning him to Jesus Christ. We have to get a grasp of that as Christians, which is what we are above all other identities. Our struggle is not fundamentally against people. We are to pray for our enemies. That's what Jesus told us to do. Bless those who persecute you. This is spiritual warfare. And this is where it really becomes hot and heavy. When you stare hatred in the face and respond with love, that's the warfare we are in. Bless your enemies, Jesus says. In other words, wish them well before Almighty God, that they might escape the flames of hell, because you don't want that for anyone. We were once God's enemies. And Jesus, who in justice could have come and put us all to death, came and had himself put to death rather than see us consigned to hell. That's incredible. Do we have the awareness of our relationship to all humanity in its sin and lostness, in its desperation? All of humanity as God's enemy, and so very, very worthy of his wrath. And yet, through Christ, delivered by his incredible grace, his incredible love. And that's the struggle that you and I are now co-opted into. The war we are now waging, God's war of love in the face of Satan and human hate. And love will prevail. Jesus Christ will prevail. Are you in the fight? Know who your enemy is. Now, if the struggle is not against our human enemies, whoever they may be, and we may have those who hate us and who are opposed to us, if our struggle is not even against those people, then it should go without saying that our struggle is not against our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But isn't that too often where we start to fight in our attitudes towards one another? We think that he or she is the enemy in our dorms, in our classes, in our offices, in our homes, and even in our marriages. We've got it all wrong if we don't start with knowing who the enemy really is. Geneva College won't have any impact. We won't be able to do anything for Christ. We won't see the transformation of society if we don't decide, first and foremost, that we are on the side of people, that we are for people, even the most wretched, the most hateful. We are on their side. And that's why we're here. We need to get this right in our own community. We don't see eye to eye on everything. But that's not really our struggle. The devil would like us to believe that that's where the battle is, but it's not. And this doesn't mean that there are not enemies within, that the devil is not at work in our midst. He likes to mess us up. And that we don't need to take a stand for the truth against error. All of these are true, but we are for people in all our struggles. We're on their side. Our real enemy is the devil and his fallen angels. Paul says here that our enemies are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, emphasizing that we have a horrific, powerful, unseen force that opposes us. Our real enemy is part of the spiritual realm, the unseen world of spiritual warfare of God and the devil. Yes, he's real. That's where our enemy is, and he's much more powerful than other people. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword." It would have been easy if Christ's struggle had been against flesh and blood. He had the power to vaporize his persecutors, even from the cross. But instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And that's how he won the victory. If Christ's struggle had been against flesh and blood, we would all be doomed because we were his enemies. But he died for us. Our struggle is against a force much greater than the greatest human army. Our struggle is against evil itself. Are you in the fight? Third and finally, be strong. Now, this might sound ridiculous given the last point about who our enemy really is. He's the devil, stronger and more powerful than any human. And we're taking him on? Be strong? You've got to be kidding. Although I think he took some liberties with the story, I think Peter Jackson brilliantly portrayed the battles in the movie version of The Lord of the Rings. And you remember the bridge of Khazad-dûm? That Balrog is a cuddly pet compared to what we're up against. But I left out some words. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. God has given us his equipment. Our enemy is impossibly strong for us to handle, but we are on the side of one, the only one, who is bigger than the devil, and that's why you can be strong in the Lord. You try to be strong in yourself, and you'll be like Peter, rushed into battle, only to be cut down in his own arrogance and pride. Peter, put away your sword. Hours later, where was Peter? Nowhere to be found. This battle begins on our knees, friends, because we don't have what it takes of ourselves. But God gives what it takes, and we can face this foe who is way bigger than any of us if we are by faith attached to the one, the only one, who is bigger than he is. So draw on the strength of our Savior and put on the armor of God. You have all of God's equipment. But I warn you, if Jesus is not your captain, you're on the wrong side in this conflict. And you will lose. And you will lose big time. If not in this life, in the next. Jesus asks, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world, but lose your soul? If you do not know Christ, I beg you to seek him out. And you too will be able to claim his victory and the peace that comes from knowing that his victory is assured. Now, the 1848 Colt Dragoon was the armor of the day when Geneva College was founded, and it might have provided Paul's metaphor had he drafted his letter in 1848. I have two replicas, non-firing, that are displayed as bookends in my office as reminders that we are at war. These are not originals, but they are real. The ones in my office aren't. But it's a reminder that Geneva College, founded in 1848, is and will be engaged in this battle, and that our side is bigger. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So be strong. You're in the war, you have no choice. Lives are at stake, your own and the lives of those around you. You're either pushing back the darkness and the enemy, or you are passively allowing the darkness to flood in and shut out the light. Your enemy is bigger than you imagined, but you can be strong and gain victory because your ally is bigger than your enemy. Now, in the movie version, The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf and Aragorn go to the aid of Theoden, king of Rohan. The transformation of that scene, the transformation of Theoden as he is freed from the power of Saruman, is beautiful. What a picture of grace. But the biggest challenge after Theoden's redemption, if you will, is persuading him to fight, to meet the enemy that's already taking over his land. And Gandalf says, ride out and meet him head on. Draw him away from your women and children. You must fight. And Aragorn adds, you have 2,000 good men riding north as we speak. Éomer is loyal to you. His men will return and fight for their king. But Theoden answers, they will be 300 leagues from here by now. Éomer cannot help us. I know what it is you want of me, but I will not bring further death to my people. I will not risk open war. And Aragorn replies, open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not. And so I ask you one more time, are you in the fight? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. In reading it, we're made aware of our weakness and your strength, which you supply to us in grace. Help our first posture of warfare to be on our knees, seeking that strength and that discernment. Make us aware of the battle and whom we are fighting, against whom we are not fighting. We repent of making other people the enemy in our eyes, rather than those for whom we are in this battle. As a community, Lord, deliver us from the error of seeing people as the enemy. They are the prize that we seek to free from the evil one for their own salvation. Help us to seek our strength in you, to stand in the day of evil. Lord, make us aware from the moment we wake up that the choices we make, the attitudes we take, the motives that drive our thinking and our behavior, they are the battle. And Lord, give us the victory.